This morning, we have Danny Connor, who's our Mosaic at Walt Disney World campus pastor. He's going to be preaching. And so I want to invite Danny up. I'm going to pray for him. But just to give you a little bit of info on Danny. So I've known Danny for many years now. I've gotten to walk with him in a variety of circumstances. And what you may not know about Danny, let me just give you a little snapshot of who this fine gentleman is. The things that I appreciate him, it's not what he does that he does well. I'm down at the Disney campus, and a great team that's there. They love Jesus. They serve the cast members of Disney World well, but not so much what he does, but who he is. And so what I've known about Danny for many years now is his deep love for Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship with Jesus, he is able to love his wife well. He serves his kids well, and he serves the team and friends well that he walks alongside. So here's an interesting little factoid about Danny. So 2020, as crazy as it was for all of us in here, let me walk you through how crazy it was for this guy. So just 2020 in and of itself was bad enough, right? So what these guys did is they said, hey, why don't we do this? Why don't we fly to China, adopt a little guy, a two-year-old? So they did that last year. And then also his wife, Allie, was pregnant when they went over there. And so when they started 2020, they had zero kids. At the end of 2020, they had two. And so if you thought your 2020 was crazy, he wins. All right? Everybody good with that? All right. So that was a crazy 2020. But man, what I saw happen with he and Allie is they handled it like a champ, again, because of their deep, abiding love in Jesus. And so you guys are going to get to hear him preach through the series that we started last week, Jesus True and Better. He's going to bring us into contact with Isaac and how Jesus is the true and better Isaac. And so hang on. You guys get to experience what the Disney campus gets to experience on a regular basis in the preaching of Danny. So you'll see and hear his passion for Christ and what's coming. So let's pray for him, and then we will unleash him into carrying out what God has for us. God, thank you so much for Danny. Thank you so much for the call that you have placed on his life. Thank you so much for placing him here this morning at this very time to bring forth the truth of your word. And so, God, I pray that he would speak with boldness and clarity as he leans into you, Spirit of God. Would you speak to us through your word? And God, thank you for the journey that you brought him on thus far to bring him to this space right here, right now, to share with us what you have for us. And thank you for the ways that you've been developing him. I pray at the end of this gathering that as we hear your word, that we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, we would be changed as a result of what we hear from this fine man. And so God, use him and his life to carry the truth of the gospel forward right here, right now. Thank you for this privilege that he has to share your word, and I pray that he would just lean into you like never before and experience you and your hand on him as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey guys, here's Danny.
Amen. Thanks, Dave. Thank you all. I am so excited to be here tonight. Oh, by the way, I am the campus pastor of the Disney campus, as Dave mentioned, which means our gatherings are at 7:02 on Sunday nights. So I'm going to say things like tonight and this evening a lot. So I'm going to need your grace when I don't remember to say this morning. All right, can we do that? Good? Fair. Okay, cool, cool, cool. So as Dave said, I am the campus pastor over at Mosaic at WW. I also have the privilege and honor of serving as one of the elders for Mosaic Church as a whole. And I truly love what I get to do. My days are filled with a lot of crazy, a lot of beauty. Some days are easier, some days are harder. And through all of it, I still think that I have the best job in the world. I love what I get to do, getting to strategize, lead, teach, research, and most importantly, discover more about God's incredible love and his passion for cast members of Walt Disney World. It's a lot of fun, even on the hard days. But with that in mind, one of the things that God has continued to be growing and shaping within my heart, and not that I do this well, perfectly or even well sometimes, is to shepherd the flock that God has called me to. To care for the individuals in the community that God has called me to. And you see, that is a task that I, in and of myself, am not capable of doing, and definitely not capable of doing well. None of us are. But thankfully, God has given us the power of his Holy Spirit and has given us his word to be the foundation by which we would guide everything. And I mean that in everything, that my heart has become more and more to discover what every aspect of my life should be transformed like in light of the scriptures. And in the scriptures, I discover God's character, his love, his promises, his beauty, his goodness. And that's what has made me so excited about going into this series, Jesus, True and Better. You see, we believe that the Bible is a unified story that leads us to Jesus. The Bible is a unified story that leads us to Jesus. And this series is meant to be an equipping space where we can go as a community into the Old Testament of the Bible and see how every page of the Bible is whispering his name. So last week we began with Joel unpacking Jesus being the true and better Adam. Now, he was unpacking how Adam and Eve both intentionally rebelled against God and his image and his purpose for their lives. They did it uniquely, they did it independently, and they did it completely. And in that, they marred the image of God and discarded their purpose that he had called them into. But you see, Jesus is the true and better Adam. Where Adam marred the image of God, Jesus came to bring us back into that right image. Where Adam revoked himself from the purposes of God, Jesus has come to invite us into his redemptive purposes throughout the world. And that's where we're at last week. And guys, we are just warming up. This series is so, so exciting. It's been awesome to see all the prep work that's been going into it and learning more about Jesus in this. But today, we are going into an interesting passage in this journey. And this specific story we're going to go into might strike you as strange, difficult, harsh, confusing, because it is those things. It's the story, you probably have heard it before, but it's a story about a dad receiving a call from God to take his son of promise and lay him down on an altar to die. Now, this story is perplexing and difficult to understand, and it's important that we're willing to acknowledge that. Like, we can admit that, like, this is weird. This is not what we would say is a good thing to happen today, right? So what is going on? I mean, if the Bible is a unified story that leads us to Jesus, then how is Jesus connected in any way to this story that we're going to be going into today? Now, maybe you've been struggling with this story or any of the number of difficult passages in the Bible, and you're not sure, how is this ultimately good? How do I not just kind of carve up and bit and piece my own version of the Bible that makes sense to me? Well, this is what we're going to be doing this morning as we jump into Genesis 22. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles, I wanted to let you know just briefly, throughout this series, we're excited to showcase a few different resources that might be a benefit to you, your family, or your friends and community so that you would be better equipped to be able to see how all of the Bible points us to Jesus. Last week, Joel was on the stage and he taught using the Jesus Storybook Bible at one point, which is a beautiful paraphrase for the entire family to see how all the Bible points us to Jesus. And it's a favorite now in our household. So I highly recommend that. We actually have it in both English and in Spanish at the Connect Wall if you ever want to pick up a copy of that. Another resource that I'm going to be using today is the Gospel Transformation Bible. It's filled with some incredible cultural context, commentary, and other things that help us see how all the Bible points us to Jesus. So this is a great resource. You can pick it up on Amazon as well. So I just wanted to mention that to you. So let's go ahead and jump into the text. So Genesis 22. Buckle up, it gets kind of weird. So after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he responds back, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to a place which God had told him. Now on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand, the fire, and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, he said, my father. And Abraham says back, here I am, my son. And Isaac says, behold, you have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Fair question, right? Like, I think we're missing something here. And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. Now here's where it gets weird. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. If you're new here to Mosaic, we are not afraid to go into the weird passages of Scripture because this is harsh, right? On a surface level reading, isn't this kind of crazy? Can we just admit that together? This is weird. So the question we have to be asking is what's really going on? What's going on in this passage? Now, to catch you up from where we left off last week when we were hanging out in the garden to where we are this week, from Genesis 1 to 11, it tells a story of how God created all things and made humans in his image to rule on his behalf. However, the humans misuse their rule and the world spins out of control into violence, death, and chaos. All the way up till chapter 11, where mankind rebels and is scattered by God because of what takes place in a place called Babylon. Then in chapter 12, we're introduced to another character, and he's a central character in the Old Testament. His name's Abraham, otherwise known then as Abram. He's the dad in this story. Now, he is launched into this plan of rescue and to bless the entire world through his kids, through his family. The entire world will be blessed. The only problem is up to this point, Abraham is old, he is aging, and he has never had a child. And his wife, Sarah, is also barren. And although this problem continues to lurk in the background of Abraham's story, God reaffirms his promise over and over and over again. And one day Abraham will have a son, and his descendants will be of a great nation, and it would bless the entire world. And then after decades of waiting and faithless missteps, Isaac was born. Now that's Genesis 21, but now we go to Genesis 22. See, the long wait wasn't Abraham's true test. In Genesis 22, we discover his true test, that he was going to have to take his beloved son and sacrifice him. Now, Abraham must have been so confused, wouldn't you be? If you hear this from God, what are you thinking in this moment? This sounds pretty crazy. Why would God have promised him a son and then taken the son away from him? I mean, at best, it feels like it's a really strange inconsistency that the God who created and has offered this promise is now going to take away. At worst, this feels like an evil trick, right? Now, if we spend time learning about the context of this narrative, though, what we're going to discover are some pretty important realities to what's going on here. So I have three important pieces that we need to have in our mind as we are engaging in a story like this. One, this was not Abraham's first experience with God. God had already revealed to himself to Abraham on multiple occasions. Abraham experienced God through his successes and his failures, through his faith and in his fears, through God's promises and in his radical forgiveness. Abraham knew the character of God. He knew him personally. He'd interacted with him. He trusted him. In fact, in Genesis 18, he asked the question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He knew the character of God. He knew his promises and he could trust him. And it's like in this story, now Abraham gets to answer that question for once and for all. Will the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will he? Or will this end in destruction? See, Abraham was willing to obey God's unexpected command because he trusted God's promise and knew his character to be trustworthy and true. Now, let's be real though. In our lives, this is really hard for us to do. To trust God in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the diagnosis, in the midst of the phone call. I know that in my life, when as I have experienced in my limited ways suffering and death and betrayal and hardship and trial, it's so easy for me to question God. It's so easy for me to live in that space. And the truth is, though, that one of the things that I have realized, at least in my life, is that between me and God, only one of us has ever proven to be consistently good and consistently trustworthy. And y'all, it has never been me. The character of God is what Abraham was trusting, though, because he had known him. He knew him. He knew him personally. So that's an important thing for us to know as this interaction is going down, right? The second thing to know is that Abraham did not think that Isaac would die or that he would remain dead. Now, where are we getting this from? Look at verse 5 of chapter 22. What does he say? Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He makes no mention that he is going to be coming back solo. He is talking as if he has booked two round-trip tickets to and from the altar. That's an interesting thing to note, right? Another interesting thing to note, let's consider Isaac's question to his dad. Remember, he says, "Dad, we got the wood, we got fire. Check, check. We're 2 out of 3 of the ways to a sacrifice. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And notice Abraham's response. Here's what he says. "God will provide for himself the lamb." God will provide for himself the lamb. It seems that Abraham prepared himself to do what God was asking him to do, except he expected that something else somehow would happen in the story. Now, before we continue, let's go ahead and continue our story on the cliffhanger where we're at in verse 10. "So then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." Harsh, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven. Side note, I don't know if you are ever been made aware of this, but that phrase, "the angel of the capital L-O-R-D, Lord," there is a big theological phrase called a theophany, which basically means any time that Jesus is showing up before coming into the world in Bethlehem. It's examples of where he comes on the scene himself. So throughout the Old Testament, you'll actually notice that phrase being used, and scholars agree that when that phrase is being used, based on the way that oftentimes he's being approached, that he accepts worship and other things like that, that other angels would not do, that this is Jesus. Jesus is on the scene. So let's see what this angel of the Lord would tell him. So he says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he says, 'Here I am.' And he says, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, don't miss this part, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The resolve happens. God makes a way where it seems that there is no way. It's beautiful, right? It's redemptive. It shows a foretaste of what's to come. So what would have been in Abraham's mind, though, in this? How could he possibly believe that somehow something else would happen? Well, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, we actually get a vision into some of the theories that were ongoing within the mind of Abraham. It says, he considered that God was able to even raise Isaac up from the dead. So he, in other words, he's like, "I don't know how this is going to happen, but I have to trust God, because this is what he has called me to." See, instead of a resurrection, Abraham was spared the sacrifice and given a substitutionary sacrifice. And this is so vital for us to understand about Abraham's faith journey, because he trusted God's character and promises in the what. He could live in faith with the how. And we need that. See, we don't always know how things are going to turn out in life. But while our stories are constantly in flux, we can trust that the character of God is not in flux. He does not change yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Now, it's also important to note that when the Bible often depicts violence, things are often not what they appear to be at first. A surface reading may not reveal a character's motivations or intentions. And also, with that in mind, we need to understand that so often, other passages of Scripture can breathe life into the difficult passages to give greater clarity and understanding into what is happening. And that brings us to the third piece of context that we need to be aware of, which is a phrase called prophetic reenactment. So prophetic reenactment is a consistent refrain that we see in the story of the prophets in the Old Testament. You see, the story of Abraham and Isaac takes on a much larger significance when you place it in that context. And here's what that phrase means. See, throughout the Bible, God asks prophets to reenact in miniature what he is going to be doing on a much grander and larger scale. And if you just look at the Acts, they seem really weird and strange. Like, I don't get what you're doing here, God. But when you see that in light of the greater story that is being unfolded, it reveals beauty and importance that is beyond what we normally see. So, what is that look like? Well, what it does do for sure is it changes the questions we ask. When we read Genesis 22, all of us should naturally ask the question, how could God have possibly have asked for this? Fair question. But when we see it through the lens of prophetic reenactment, it changes the question to being, what does God intend for us to learn from this? It changes the question, the paradigm in which we're reading it. I'll give you two examples of prophetic reenactment before we go into this example. The book of Hosea, you may have heard of this story before, but Hosea is a prophet who is told by God that he is going to be a prophetic reenactment of himself and his love towards the people of Israel. And they, because the people of Israel continue to rebel and be unfaithful towards him, he will continue to pursue after them with his love. So he asks Hosea to do something really weird, to go and marry a prostitute who continues to leave his house and rebel against him and live in unfaithfulness over and over and over again. And every time Hosea continues to pursue her over and over and over again. Now that story, if you're just looking at that story, that's a weird story, right? But when we see the beauty of that prophetic reenactment, it's telling us an entirely other story about the incredible love of our God. Here's another weird story. We already agreed, right? We had a really weird last year, right? 2020, weird year. Yep, all agreed. Okay, cool. Now imagine if you're Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and he is told to lay on his side for a full year. What? You know, like, what are you saying to God in that moment? Okay, how am I getting fed in this? You know, like, what does that look like? But for an entire year, he lays on his side, which is also odd. But we realize and we discover in Ezekiel 4 that this is meant to be a prophetic reenactment to the nation of Israel about the coming siege of Jerusalem and that the city gates will soon fall. So it's telling a bigger story. It's fascinating, right? So then we enter into our story today, which is where God is asking Abraham to play the role of himself, God the Father, who's called to sacrifice the life of his own son. Now, that begs the question, which son is he talking about, right? See, we now know on this side of the cross that Isaac is pointing us to Jesus. See, Jesus is the true and better Isaac, just as last week we talked that Jesus is the true and better Adam. But you see, where Adam was existing and living, we talked a lot about the contrasting nature. Where Adam failed, Jesus was victorious. Where he was insufficient, Jesus is completely sufficient. But see, with Isaac doesn't really do anything wrong in this story at all. So it's not that Isaac was the worst and Jesus is the best. It's that even that all Isaac was displaying was made more beautiful and better through the person and work of Jesus. And we're going to get there in a second. But before we do, I wanted to point out some similarities between Isaac and Jesus. You see, both Isaac and Jesus are beloved sons who had been long awaited and were born in miraculous circumstances. Both sons, did you catch this? Carried the wood for their instrument of death on their backs. Do you catch that? When it says that Isaac had the wood put on his back by his father to carry it. In both cases, the father leads the son, and the son obediently submits to that will. Jesus was also an innocent person, an innocent son, who went willingly up the mountain to be crucified. And in both stories, God provides the sacrifice. Am I right? And what's crazy, do you remember that? What Abraham says when his son Isaac asks him, where's the lamb? He says, God himself will provide the lamb who will be slain. Now, let's camp out there for a second. Let's go back to Isaac's question. Remember, where's the wood? Where's the fire? No, we got both of those. Okay, where's the lamb? Where is the lamb? Now, I recently heard that this is the question that the entirety of the Bible is asking. Where is the lamb? Where's the sacrifice who can take away the sin, the suffering, the bondage, and the death of the world? Where is the prophesied child of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent? Where is the lion of Judah who will protect his pride of creation? Where is the king of the cosmos who will sit on the throne with love, mercy, and justice on his mind? Where is the long-awaited one? Where is the lamb? And in John chapter 1, verse 29, we discover that, right? Jesus comes to his cousin John to be baptized, and when he is long way off and his cousin sees him, he goes, behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Where is the Son? There is the Lamb. He has come. He is there. And in fact, guys, I'm a little weird. I actually love the book of Revelation, not for the reasons that you guys might think, but I love it because it all points us to Jesus, and it's so beautiful. So I look for any excuse to use this passage, and it's really relevant here, so bear with me. All right, so what's happening is John the Apostle, different guy than John the Baptist, receives a prophetic vision a few decades after Jesus' life was resurrected and ascended into the kingdom. And he gets this vision of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, it's this moment of the culmination of all of creation. And there is a scroll that needs to be read out. And there are seven seals on the scroll. And an angel shouts out, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Does that sound kind of familiar, right? Where is the Lamb? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or unbreak its seals. And then John says that he starts to weep over this. He's like, who is worthy then? If no one on earth or under the earth is worthy, then who is? And an elder said to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So what he hears is that a lion has shown up on the scene. But look at what he sees. He doesn't see a lion. What he sees, in between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Where is the lamb? Behold, the lamb. The lamb, simple and extraordinary, is Jesus. Jesus. So how was he the true and better Isaac, though? See, Isaac carried the method of the sacrifice up on his back up to a place called Mount Moriah. Now, if you do a little bit of research and digging, as it's prophesied that this would be the place where continual sacrifices are offered, this is the exact same place that the Temple of Solomon would one day be built, for continual sacrifices would be made on behalf of the people of Israel. But Jesus. See, Jesus carried the method of his sacrifice right past that temple on Mount Moriah, up a different mountain called Mount Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he wouldn't offer one of the many continual sacrifices. He would offer the ultimate satisfactory sacrifice that changes everything for all who would come to know, follow, and obey the way of Jesus. He put an end to the sacrificial system in that moment because he is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in that moment. You guys get that? You guys hear how good of news that is? Guys, this is the truth, that there is nothing that you or I could ever do for God to earn his favor. We can't offer a sacrifice to add to what he has done. We can't do it. In fact, when we do, it only just cheapens the beauty of the gospel. So don't do it. We can't do it. We don't got enough good. But he does. And this is what he did on that mountain, where Isaac was confused by the entire ordeal that he was experiencing, right? He's like, Dad, where's the lamb? I don't understand what's happening. I guess you want me to climb on? Okay, I'll climb on it. I don't know what's going on here, right? But Jesus went to the cross with full awareness of what he was going to be experiencing and did it anyway. Isaac was offered up by his father, but was substituted at the last moment for another sacrifice. Jesus was offered up by his father and was the ultimate substituted sacrifice for all of humanity. That's good news, guys. Now, for most of us, though, our problem with this story is not with Isaac and the outcome, right? Like, we're like, yeah, I'm really glad that Isaac didn't die. You're like, that makes sense. Good. But we might still have some confusion and be kind of dumbfounded by the fact of, why was God asking for the sacrifice of Isaac at all? How is his heart not cruel, right? Isn't that a fair question to ask? Why, how is this not showing that God has a cruel heart and intent? But you see, remember prophetic reenactment of what was to come, that the son of promise would lay down his life by his dad. And remember this, if that is the case, then as we sit in this story and we are watching the conflicted brokenness of Abraham in this story, then this is meant to be a signpost to the brokenheartedness of God, the Father. I experienced the heart of the Father for the first time at the beginning of the pandemic. As Dave alluded to, when Allie and I flew out to China. Now, I had never been a dad before this moment, and our adoption process was, according to many, was insane and not just improbable, but flat out impossible. It was so bad that we kept calling lawyers, and they actually started yelling at us for continuing to call them to represent us in the case. It was really bad. It was really difficult because our case was really weird. It was odd. And they didn't know what to do with it. So it required miracle after miracle after miracle for it to unpack in this way. But finally, the pandemic is starting, but we are, as the state of Florida is closing down, we are flying into Shanghai. And as we arrive in Shanghai, we go through our 2 weeks of quarantine, meet Asher with him for a week. We get to the airport to fly home. Well, the problem is we show up and we get to the check-in counter and they tell us that there were some paperwork issues with him and he was not going to be able to fly out that night. So we get in the taxi and at this point we're confused. We don't know what to do, but we'll figure it out tomorrow. And that turns into the next month and a half of our life as we're sitting in the midst of the ups and the downs and the trials and the difficulties of all of this. And it was really, really hard. Now, we got a lot of well-meaning messages from people saying things like, God's got this. He's not going to let you down. Everything's going to work out. Asher's for sure coming home. Don't even worry about it. It's all good. And like, we appreciated the sentiment, but the truth is that Allie and I, as we look into the scriptures, we don't discover a God who guarantees my desired outcomes. We didn't know how it was going to work out. Instead, I find a God who guarantees us his presence in the midst of the difficult. And we knew that God would be our comforter, but we also knew that there was no promise into how this was going to work out. And then it all came to a head in a very expensive lawyer phone call where they like book by the nanosecond. And we're on a phone call with an immigration lawyer in Beijing. And as we are on that phone call, the lawyer looks at our case and he goes, there's no way he's getting out of this country unless a miracle happens, ever. It's just not happening. And we were shell-shocked. And we go to Asher's bedroom and get him out of the crib, and he's waking up in our arms, and all of a sudden the grief starts to settle in and the brokenness starts to feel as he starts waking up and doing that cute thing where he rubs his eyes. and he begins to crawl on my back, and we begin to grieve. And in that moment, I finally discovered a glimpse into the heart of our Heavenly Father. You see, I didn't know what fatherhood was supposed to feel like. I'd never been a dad before. I didn't know what to experience. So I was always overthinking it. But in that moment, I got a glimpse into the grief and brokenheartedness of our Heavenly Father. See, the Father's heart is rich in mercy and compassion. He is brokenhearted by the suffering, the sin, the death, and decay of our world. Which means that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God was not like a villain with a mustache kind of twirling at the end going, "Nyah." Like, that's not God. That's not his heart. He took no pleasure on his justice and wrath falling on his son. This is why the prophet Isaiah and other prophets like him wrote, he writes in Isaiah 28 that this enactment of wrath is what the prophet Isaiah refers to as God's strange work or alien work. This is not what he desires to do. It's not what even comes natural to him. It is what is required when living on planet death. It's a strange work. It's his alien work. The heart of the Father is revealed when Jesus is being baptized and the Holy Spirit flies down like a dove and he says, "Behold, my son in whom I am well pleased." And it's revealed again as his son is hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath and the sin and the brokenness and the shame that we deserved on himself. The Father's heart was broken. Here's why that's good news. Romans 8:31, Paul writes it this way: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" It's not that the Father is cruel or obsessive or manipulative or conniving. It's that he knew that the only way to right relationship is through death itself. And he was willing to pay the cost himself for it. See, the Father is the true and better Abraham who offered up his son of promise, except he didn't do a quick sub out at the last minute. Instead, he gave his only son for the sake of love. For the sake of love. See, Asher to us, we thought of him in some ways, not to over-spiritualize it, but it's our son of promise. The only thing was we didn't get a voice from the heavens telling us that. We just believed that truth to be in our heart, but we didn't know. To be honest, I didn't know. Maybe I'm not his forever daddy. Maybe I'm just supposed to be with him for a minute and he's somebody else's kid. I didn't know. We didn't know. We didn't know how, but we could trust God with the how. Now, thankfully, after that heartbreaking phone call, we go over to a friend's house for a cry sesh. And as we go over and we're like mid-cry sesh and we get a phone call. And that phone call leads to another phone call, leads to another phone call, leads to doors starting to open over the next week. God makes a way where there is no way. It was beautiful. And after 2 weeks, when in Shanghai, you go to Shanghai Disneyland, especially when you're the campus pastor at the Disney campus. So we stop by Shanghai Disneyland really quick, get on the plane the next day, and it takes off, and we're in it as a family. And that's beautiful. I like the outcome. I'm a fan. But I like to believe that I would be sharing that story to you even if that wasn't the outcome. Because I'm not sharing that story with you because of the delightful result, but because even though I am so thankful for the outcome, that the heart of the Father, even if it turned out way different, is still kind, it is still merciful, it is still for the good of those who love him, even when it does not turn out the way I want it to. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from his love. No circumstance that you are currently dealing with can separate you from his love, even when it feels like there is a shadow in between you. Even when it feels insurmountable, his presence does not fade. It's true even when we don't feel like it's true. Now, there's one last question I want us to talk through tonight, and we'll end with this. Why death at all? Why death at all? I mean, maybe for you, the thought of God actually sacrificing his son is not a better consolation than sacrificing Isaac. You're like, it's still a person dying. How is this good news, right? Is this some type of like cosmic child neglect or abuse? Like, what is happening here? See, why the violence? Why sacrifice? Why couldn't God just somehow overlook the rebellion of humanity? Remember last week, though, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We watched that video, and Joel kind of talked about that. Now, here's why that matters. Because humanity was created in God's image with God's purpose, was given a choice to either eat of God's life or to eat of man's own wisdom, to do things God's way or to do things according to the ways that we want to, where we define good and bad on our own terms. See, we are given a choice. If we turn away from God, we would die because nothing can live away from God. So that's what we chose. And God didn't introduce death into the equation. We did. God's problem, and mainly our problem, is what do we do with it? What do we do in light of this reality? See, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, just as Isaac did to his dad, Abraham, so that death could be defeated, so that brokenness of humanity could be healed, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied. And that is really, really good news. God can't pretend death isn't there. God's perfect holiness would vanquish humanity in our unholiness. We can't touch him. He is life, and we have chosen by our own lives to live according to our own standards. And the Hebrew scriptures actually wrestle with that, the Old Testament. What is a method by which death can be overcome? And the answer it gives is the word sacrifice. See, sacrifice is the death of one thing on behalf of another to give new life. And what makes the gospel such good news is that God solves the problem of death, but not by demanding our death, but by taking death himself through Jesus. Not us, him. See, the result of Jesus' sacrifice means new life for us all. And he answers God's call for holiness by acting as a cosmic sponge, absorbing our death, our sin, our pain, our suffering on himself, so that we could be absolved and be now considered and counted as righteous, not because you are good or I am good, but because he is that good. See, Jesus is the true and better Isaac, the one who willingly submitted himself to his Father's will and surrendered his life so that we might live. So I truly believe that even the most difficult stories of the Bible whisper the name of Jesus, because all the Bible does that. This is why we as a church desire to grow as a community that would grow in our love and affection and knowledge of the Bible. Not just so that we know more stuff, but so that we would discover how Jesus is present on every page. How it really is good news in the middle of difficulty and in the middle of celebration. This is why I'm excited. In the fall here at the Winter Garden Campus, we're going to be launching into a Bible study on the book of Genesis that you are welcome to be invited into and invite others into, so that we would see how through all of Genesis, it is whispering the name of Jesus. Now, I also realize that for some of us in the room, you might still have questions about Jesus. Maybe the story still sounds a little bizarre, and if that is you, as always, we want you to know that this is a safe community to wrestle, to ask questions without judgment, where we can just dive deep into the difficult and go there. We're not a church that desires to not go there. We want to go there and see, does this make Jesus more beautiful or not? And if that is you, we'd love for you to consider going over to our prayer wall after the gathering to talk with one of our deacons or elders to talk about what that means, what that looks like, and how to kind of wrestle with that. We want to journey with you. Because ultimately, for all of us, our desire is that we would look upon Jesus and be transformed by what we see. Because finally, as we mentioned before, all of the Bible hinges on one question. Where is the Lamb? And in Jesus, we find him. We find the true and better Isaac. And he alone is worthy. And for all of us, we must simply focus our gaze continually day after day after day after day on him, on his face, on his countenance, because it's beautiful and it's gorgeous. And we don't always see it that way, but I promise you it is. And it's as we do that, as we see him, we realize that he really is the true and better. In the difficulty and in the brokenness and in the beauty and in the celebration, he is true and better than all of our circumstances. And see, it's as we see the Bible as a unified story that leads us to Jesus that we discover his presence out of stories that seem confusing and difficult to understand. And it's as we see the Bible as a unified story that leads us to Jesus that we discover the one who turns chaos into clarity, brokenness into beauty. Would you pray with me? Lord, you really are worthy. And Father, I admit that oftentimes I forget that. I think that I'm the worthy one. Nothing can be further from the truth. You alone are worthy. You alone are good. You alone are kind. So God, I pray for our community this afternoon that on this beautiful 4th of July holiday, that we would spend time with family and friends, and that we would make much of the name of Jesus, that we would see that Jesus really is the true and better in every respect, always, that no matter what we are doing, no matter where we are sitting, no matter what we are grieving or what loss we are hurting from, what diagnosis we are wrestling with, that you really are the true and the better. Thank you for not giving up on us despite our reluctance, despite our fears, despite our frustrations with you. Thank you for being a God who is safe to wrestle with. You're a dad who's big enough to take the punches of his toddler kids, us, me. That when I'm confused, you take it and then you wrap me in your arms. So I pray that today that's what we would do. In the days ahead, that's what we would do, that we would surrender ourselves fully and wholly to you because you alone are worthy. Thank you for sending Jesus, the Lamb. Thank you for his life. Thank you for giving us life. Draw us near to you. Help us to abide in Jesus because apart from him, we can do nothing. Yes, Lord, we need you more than we know. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.